Good evening, it's good to see you all. We're going to turn now to the Word of God, and we're going to read a scripture which has been quoted in prayer tonight in the opening of the meeting. We're going to read in Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2, please. Psalm number 2, we'll read the whole psalm. You'll notice that the psalm is in 12 verses. And those 12 verses are divided very neatly and easily into four groups of three. And in each of the groups of three verses, a different voice is speaking. In the first group of three verses, the voice is that of the nations of the world, men and women like you and me. Then the voice of God himself is heard, and then the voice of the Son, and then the voice of the Spirit of God. Let's read the psalm together. The first three verses, the voice is heard of the nations of men. It says, by way of introduction in verse 1, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So speak the nations of men. Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. And this is what God says. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7. Now the Son speaks. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And now the Spirit speaks. Be wise. Now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss or embrace the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed, happy are all they that put their trust in him. May the Lord bless to us this wonderful psalm, Psalm number 2. You may perhaps just wonder why we have read a psalm like this in a gospel meeting, and yet it's a psalm that is of tremendous relevance in its message for us today. The question is asked in verse 1, why do the Gentile nations rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The word rage is really conspire. Why are the Gentile nations, why are the nations of men conspiring and imagining this vain thing where they can set themselves against the Lord and his anointed? The question must be answered. Why are they doing that? How are they doing that? Well now, here are their words in verse number 3. They are saying, let us break their bands. That is, they're speaking against the Lord and his anointed. They're speaking against the throne of heaven. They are saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the nations of men in Psalm 2 are saying, we refuse to be bound by the moral dictates of the throne of God. We refuse to be bound by the law of heaven. We will decide what's right. We will decide our destiny. We will do what we want to do. Now, is that today or is that today? That's exactly how the nations of men are thinking today. That's exactly how this nation is thinking today. The scripture speaks of unworthy rulers who call that which is evil good, and that which is good evil. And sadly, we're living in a nation and we're living in a time when legislation is being passed that makes legitimate in the eyes of men things that are absolutely abhorrent to God. And yet at the same time, treasured liberties that we have enjoyed in this nation for centuries, particularly in relation to this message we're preaching tonight, are fast being taken away from us. We have to say, why is it that increasingly the nations of men are conspiring together against the Lord and against his anointed? Why are they doing that? The Bible gives us an answer. Really gives us two answers, I suppose. First of all, from the national point of view, the Bible says that, in fact the Lord Jesus himself said, that the whole world, he's speaking about the world system, the way in which men govern themselves and the way that nations interact. The Lord said, the whole world lieth in the hands of the wicked one. That there is a power that is behind the thrones of men. There is a power behind the governments of men. In other words, the decisions that governments make, ungodly men involved in them, really there's a power, an influence behind those decisions that the men themselves are not conscious of. The origin of that, of course, goes right back to the beginning of time. It goes back to the time when God in his wisdom created man, and to man he gave dominion over everything that he had created. That dominion Adam forfeited. That dominion Adam handed over in its entirety to the devil. He was faced with a simple choice in Genesis chapter 3. Would he freely obey God and his clear instruction, or would he choose to go his own way? And he chose to go his own way. And in that act of disobedience, not only did he bring sin into the world and cause death to come upon all who are associated with him, but at the same time he handed over the dominion that God had given to him to the devil. That's where it lies now. There is a wicked person, a wicked angelic being. He's called Satan, he's called the devil, he's called the adversary. He's there, he's behind the scenes, and the whole world lies in his hands. Now, thankfully, there is a supreme authority. And that supreme authority is the throne of heaven. But for the moment, in the purpose of God, and because of the wickedness of Adam, this whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. When the Lord Jesus was here, as he embarked upon his public witness, he was baptized of John in Jordan. And uniquely, for many were being baptized of John in Jordan, but uniquely the Lord Jesus Christ, he was baptized in silence. The scripture says that every other person who was baptized confessing their sins. But when he was baptized, he was silent. There was nothing to confess. And in that silence, he said more than perhaps he could have done had he spoken. That silence, that fact he had no sins to confess, meant that this man was no ordinary man. This man must not be in any way related to Adam. For all who come from Adam are sinners. And all who are sinners commit sins. But this man had no sins to confess. Therefore, he is a man, but he's a new order of man. If he's a man who is sinless, he must be divine. If he's a man who's divine, he must be Israel's Messiah. He must be the Son of God. And he said all that without saying anything. And immediately that silent confession, that silent claim to Messiahship was put to the test. And the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. And there it was going to be proven that this man was without sin. One of the quoted testings of the Lord in the wilderness was that the devil took him to an exceeding high mountain, and he showed him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said, all this I will give thee if you will bow down and acknowledge me. Really, what he was saying, he wasn't seeking direct worship. He knew that the Lord would never do that. What he was really saying was, now you bow down, you acknowledge that these are mine to give. You acknowledge that all this is in my hands. And if you will once bow down and acknowledge that, he says, I will give you all these things. The Lord never challenged that they belonged to the devil to give, because the whole world lies in the hand of the wicked one. All its kingdoms, all its glory. Right at this moment, 2007, there are men down in London, there are men in Edinburgh, there are men all over the world, and they are legislating, and they are, as far as they are concerned, governing. They think they're directing the course of their nations. The Bible says that's not so. There is another power behind those governments, and he is directing the course of things with a view to ultimately bringing onto the world stage a world ruler, the devil's man. He's spoken of in Scripture as a beast. He's spoken of as the man of sin. He's the embodiment of wickedness. And that is the man whom the devil is going to bring onto the world stage. It is really going to be after the same pattern as we find in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, where there was a man called Nimrod who headed up a confederation of men against God and against his rule. And as the devil brings his man to preparation, God is bringing a man to preparation as well. God is completing a man of his own. The Bible speaks of the church, made up of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has confessed their sins and knows their sins forgiven. That church is spoken of as the body of Christ, and he is the head. And that body, Ephesians chapter 4 says, is growing to maturity. The devil wants to release his man onto the world stage. And God says, you're not going to do it until my man is finished. When I have taken my man home to heaven, and my man is glorified, then you can reveal your man. And so it is that although this world lies in the hand of the wicked one, the ultimate authority and the ultimate rule is the throne of heaven. You know, sometimes I have to convince myself. Sometimes I just have to sit down and remember, actively remember, that these things are happening. Very easy for us perhaps just to think that they're words on a page. But when we are faced with this question, why do the Gentile nations rage and the people imagine this same thing? Well, one answer is this, that the whole world lies in the hand of the wicked one because Adam handed that dominion over to the devil. The second reason is this. Nations are made up of people. Nations are made up of individuals like you and me. If a nation is characterized by a rebellious attitude toward God, a refusal to be bound by the moral dictates of heaven, if a nation is anti-God and anti-Christ and anti the things of God, it's because the people that make up that nation are that way. And so it's one thing to sit and to lament that there is a nation of which we are a part, and it is anti-God and anti the things of God, and it's part of that system which is all heading up to the revealing of the man of sin. It's entirely another thing for you and me to contemplate that in the sight of God, what is true of these nations is true of me. That as individuals, when we search our hearts, we find that our fundamental character is one that refuses to be bound by the law of heaven. That is the operating of sin within us. If God says this is forbidden, there is an attraction for us. If God says this is my way, then we will go another way. That is fundamentally true of you, and it's fundamentally true of me. That sin biases us always against the revealed word and ways of God. And so when I look in this psalm, and I find that the nations are raging, conspiring, and the people imagining this vain thing, that kings are setting themselves and rulers are taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, really, these nations and these rulers are only revealing what is in the individual heart. It is an attitude that says, I will not be bound by the law of heaven. I want to control my destiny. I want to be in charge. And it was that very desire that caused Adam to sin. It was that very desire that caused the whole problem. And dear friends, tonight's in your heart and mind. There it is. Though men might rage against the throne of God, though men might consider, they might think that there is a perceived liberty. Why do I want to be controlled by God's laws? Surely I will be happier if I make those rules myself. Well, that was the carrot that the devil dangled in front of Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Why he said to them, why do you submit yourself to this restriction that God has placed upon you? Why, that's ever the devil's way. God had given them every tree of the garden. If every tree of the garden I may as freely eat, what an abundant kindness of God. But the devil concentrates on the one thing that God forbade. Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not freely eat of that. And so it is that tonight, even when we present the claims of the gospel, God's claims upon the individual, there is that within the individual heart that says, if I submit to God, if I submit to his throne, if I bow the knee to him, he's going to take so much away from me. The devil wants you to believe that. What a nonsense. It really is a nonsense. For those who would tonight confess their sins and bow the knee and submit to the rule of heaven, the only things that God takes away from those who bow the knee are the things that offend him and the things that ought not to be there and the things that are eternally harmful to the sinner. All those God will take away. And the scripture says, now those who are saved are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But the adversary of your soul tonight, he would have us believe that to submit to God's rule is to relinquish liberty. The Bible says it's to find liberty. The devil would like us to believe that we really are, at the moment, in control of our own lives. And nothing could be further than the truth, from the truth. For by nature, every one of us is serving the most wicked and base and awful of masters. A master whose destiny is to ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, and it's his ambition to take as many of his servants with him as possible. And the gospel of the grace of God is freely preached to all men and women and boys and girls tonight as God's way of saving men and women out of that eternal wrath, that eternal judgment, that awful doom that awaits the devil and those who serve him. And the gospel liberates, and the gospel emancipates, and the gospel brings men and women to freedom, and the adversary of your soul would have you believe tonight that to be saved, to become a Christian, is to lose liberty, it's to lose self-control. Those who are crying against God and his rule tonight, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Oh, the devil has led them to believe that somehow, if they overthrow the rule of heaven, they will have complete freedom. You find those that have overthrown every kind of rule and every kind of moral ethic in their lives. Do you find people rejoicing in liberty? You find people rejoicing in newfound freedom? No, you find lives absolutely ruined. People besides themselves, morally, spiritually, emotionally, they have gone after what they're supposed to be freedom, and they find they're enslaved to every terrible vice. And so it is that because of the power behind world governments, nations rage against God. And nations rage against God because the individuals within those nations are raging against God. And the puny little fists of individual men are being raised in anger and defiance against the very God of heaven. And what's the divine response? It's terrible. It says verse 4, the one who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Don't often read of God laughing. Really, it's a word that means that he will make sport of these people, these nations, these kings, these rulers, these individuals. God will make sport of them. It is the word that was used way back there when Samson, that man whose eyes had been put out by the Philistines, he'd been enslaved to them, and now in slavery his hair had grown again. And the great day came when they made a feast to their god Dagon, and they said, "Let's bring out Samson and we'll have some sport with him." And just as they were going to make an open mockery of them, that's the word that is used here. God shall laugh. And he that sits in the heavens, he shall have them in derision. Will they deride God? Well, he will have them in derision. You see, dear friends, what this is teaching very clearly is that there is a day of reckoning. That all these things are being taken into account. That God is not blind, and God is not deaf, and God is not uncaring. All these things God is reckoning up, and there is a day of reckoning coming. A day of reckoning for the nations of men, and a day of reckoning for the individual. To think that men, the creatures of the divine hand, would raise their little fists to heaven. And really what men are saying is this: we will not be bound by heaven's laws. We will not submit to the rule of heaven. And the God of heaven says, oh yes you will. Oh yes you will. Terrible, isn't it, to think that every person who today is living life carelessly, living as they suppose, a life of their own freedom, they're heading relentlessly to a day of reckoning when the God of heaven, who sees and knows and takes account of every idle word, of every deed, of every thought, of everything that is against him, God will call all that to account, and he's going to do it one day. In fact, when Paul preached to the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17, he made it clear that God has even appointed that day. It means that as this day, Sunday, February the 11th, 2007, as this day draws to a close, passes into eternity, we are a day nearer the day that God has appointed. He's not going to move it. With respect to expressions we sometimes use, and we understand what we mean by them, God is not going to lengthen out his day of grace. He has fixed a day. And we are nearer that day than even when we began this meeting. It's a day of reckoning. It's a day when God will call to account every thought, word, and deed that has been contrary to his will. And if we spoke that to the men and women, if we were able, if they would listen, the men and women in this locality tonight, and in this nation tonight, they would laugh us to scorn. But it doesn't change it. It doesn't change it for one moment. We're relentlessly approaching a day in which the one who sits in the heavens will laugh, and he will have them in derision, and then he's going to speak unto them in his wrath. Going to trouble them in his sore displeasure. Listen to what God says. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now the great event that is being referred to here is an event still future. Tremendous things are going to happen in rapid succession to this world. And that sequence is going to begin very soon. The first is that immediately, swiftly, secretly, those whose faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be taken home to heaven. That's not a myth. It's the guaranteed promise of God himself. The guarantee that this man preaching to you now, whose only claim at all To be here is that he's a sinner saved by the grace of God. And all those here who are saved by God's grace, in a moment we're going to be taken home to heaven. The guarantee that we are going to be in heaven physically and bodily is that there's a man already there. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom God is speaking. When the church has been taken home to heaven, that commences the period of time when God declares war upon an ungodly world, and he will move in swift and terrible judgment. This world is fast heading for wrath and judgment of unbelievable proportions. God is going to deal with this world, with increasing natural phenomena. Men will attribute it at first to global warming, they will attribute it to all kinds of things. And eventually, the scripture shows, that eventually it will dawn on them that God is dealing with them. The earth shakes, and the heavens are shaken. And things which seem so permanent, like the mountains and the stars and the islands, they're all going to be moved. Death and destruction is going to be terrific. The final judgment of God upon this world, at the end of that period of time, is that every city of the world will be destroyed in an earthquake, the like of which the world has never seen before. It's there in Revelation chapter 16. And when God has reduced this world in his wrath and his anger to a shattered smoking wreck, and when his earthly people Israel seem at the point of extinction, they are going to cry unto him in repentance, and the heaven is going to open. And the Lord Jesus, whom they crucified, is going to return in power and great glory to establish his kingdom. And that will fulfill this promise of God in Psalm number 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He will reign for that 1,000-year period in righteousness and peace. It's what the world is crying out for. No matter what nation of the world we visit, we find that the cry is the same. People want righteous government. They're fed up with corrupt government. They're fed up with the wicked prospering and the law-abiding citizen being oppressed. They want righteousness and they want peace. They want to be able to walk out in safety and not be mugged and robbed and fear for their life. And no matter where you go in the world, those are the two things people want. They simply want righteousness and peace. And yet they crucified the man who would have brought them both. Well, now God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Notice he doesn't say here, yet will I set my king. God says, yet have I set. In the purpose and the mind of God, it's an established fact. God said, the nations of this world, the individuals of this world who war against me and who seek to overthrow my authority and my control, those are the very same who have crucified my beloved son. Those same people who war against me consider that he is worthy of a cross. Well, listen, says God, I have set him upon a throne. That means that man and God are totally at loggerheads on this issue. And at the center of the issue is not a religion, is a person, Christ, the Son of God. God says, you crucified him. Well, I have set him on a throne. So which side will you be on? Which side will I be on? Do I take sides with the nations of this world? Do I take sides with the people of this world? Do I go along with that crowd that say, overthrow him, get rid of him, crucify him. We will not have this to reign over us. Do we do that? Do we do that with the very one of whom God says, I've set him on a throne? Absolute opposites. And that's where the clear decision concerning the gospel of God's grace has to be made. Sinners brought face to face with their accountability to God and the fact that a day of reckoning is coming, God is offering to those sinners full salvation from his wrath and his punishment, if they will but confess their sins, and if they will take his side in the matter, and enthrone the one whom the world has crucified. You see, there is an aspect of the gospel that is a blessed invitation. But there is also an aspect of the gospel that's a divine command. Again, Paul brings that out when he preaches to the men of Athens. Because of that day that God has appointed in the which he will judge the world, Paul says he now commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands that. That is the command of the throne of heaven. Will men obey it? And those who will obey the command of heaven, those who will repent of their sins, those who will enthrone the Christ of God, whom the world has crucified, those God delivers from judgment. You see, the gospel is not just simply an invitation to receive Jesus into the heart. The gospel is a divine command that men and women, rebellious against God, enthrone Jesus, his Son, and make him Lord. The Lordship of Christ is a fundamental aspect of the gospel of his grace. It is a turning away from the natural dominion of the devil and a willing and deliberate acceptance that from this moment on I repent of my sins and Jesus Christ will be my Lord. And the sinner who confesses and who enthrones Christ in their heart is the sinner who has taken God's view of the matter, for God has said, I've enthroned him. And that divides the world entirely tonight. It divides audiences who tonight are listening to the gospel of God's grace. There are those who by grace have enthroned Christ in their heart. They acknowledge that he is Lord. They acknowledge that God has spoken when he said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And there are those who still say, crucify him. We will not have this to reign over us. And yet God says, yes, you will. When we read in the letter of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2, that letter which shows to us something of the enormity of the stoop that the Saviour took to come from heaven to earth, to minister here as a servant unto God and to men, and ultimately to give his life a sacrifice. As a consequence of all those things, in Philippians 2, Paul writes, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Every knee. Presidents, kings, potentates, dictators, the common people. Every knee. God has spoken. For men and women tonight sitting in gospel meetings like this, it is not a question of if they will bow the knee. It's a question of when. And a question of how. Will the knee be bowed in submission to the Lordship of Christ voluntarily here in time, or will it be enforced? Because God will enforce it. There is absolutely no question about that. There is not a knee that will not bend to Christ and acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But for so many, for all those who are forced to bow the knee, it will be eternally too late for them to enjoy the blessings of heaven. They will be tempted as rebels to the last, and they will be forced to bow the knee, and having bowed the knee, the full weight of divine judgment and wrath will then fall upon them, and they will perish in their sins and be punished eternally. The clear choice facing men and women tonight is this: that God has spoken. He has pointed out the rebellion of men against himself, whether the individual or whether the nation. They are futilely conspiring against the God of heaven. What a futile exercise. And God has said, it all centers upon my beloved Son. I have set him upon the holy hill of Zion. I have enthroned him. I have glorified him. And men who refuse to accept him will perish in their sins. But if men and women will acknowledge that the one whom the world crucified I have enthroned, if they will repent of their sins, if they will enthrone him in their lives by faith, says God, I will bless them. The Lord Jesus speaks. Just mention it briefly in verses 7, 8, and 9. It is really It is really the public declaration of his right to ascend the throne. At the coronation of Her Majesty, I understand, it actually took place before I was born, believe it or not. But at the coronation of Her Majesty, she read the legal document that established her right to the throne. Unchallengeable. And that is what Christ is doing here in these verses. I will declare the decree. This is now the public solemn declaration of my right to ascend the throne of the universe. The Lord has said unto me, Thou, my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Never any beginning, of course, to the sonship of the Lord Jesus. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the one who reveals God. He's the revealer of the character of God. He's eternally the Son. But there was a day when God begat again his beloved one out from among the dead. And time and again we read in our New Testament Bible that the seal of everything the Lord Jesus wrought at Calvary, the guarantee that everything we preach about the cross is true, is that God has raised his beloved Son from the dead. And that is an indisputable fact. It means that this very one of whom we're speaking, the Christ of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he became dead and he was raised again from the dead, and that man is alive today. He's alive in the glory of heaven. Hence Paul says to Timothy, you've probably been studying it together, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised again from the dead according to my gospel. Remember that. Says Paul to the Corinthians, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. It's all empty. There is nothing. It is futile if Christ be not risen. But now is Christ risen? This man of whom we are speaking is not just an historical figure. He's not just a name on a page. He is a risen, glorified man who is able and willing and mighty to save to the uttermost tonight all who would come unto God by him. A living, real salvation. This is the one whom God has set upon the throne of Zion. The heathen are going to be given to him, the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, and he will rule with a rod of iron. When he comes the second time, it will not be as the meek and lowly Jesus. He will come as the king. He will come with all the power of his omniscience and his omnipotence. He will rule and reign in absolute perfection and righteousness. Wherever in his kingdom there is a deed of rebellion, an act against the dictates of his throne, it will be judged immediately. And this world for 1,000 years will benefit under the rule of a man who rules in righteousness and in peace. So says the Spirit of God. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Your attitude has been explained. The consequences of it have been explained. The futility of your thoughts and deeds have been explained. Now ye kings, you individuals, be instructed. Take these lessons to heart. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Embrace the Son. Embrace him. Take him to yourself. Take him to your heart. Submit to him. Bow the knee. Acknowledge who he is. Confess your sins. Cry unto God for mercy and know what it is to be eternally saved. When you embrace the Son, if you don't do it, you'll perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled even but a little, but how precious the words with which the psalm concludes. Happy, eternally happy, are all they that put their trust in him. Dear friends, the things of which we have read, they're not just simply the words of a lovely psalm. They are the divine pronouncement of things that are going to happen in the history of this world. The one whom the world has crucified and rejected, he is coming again. Coming to the air first to call home out of this world scene his loved ones, because this scene is then going to become a divine battlefield. We're going to be delivered from it. And then the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon this wicked world. And then at the end of all that, The one whom the world crucified and put to an open shame is going to return to reign in power and great glory. We each of us have to consider very carefully our personal, individual relation to him. Either we continue to think him worthy of a cross, or we count him worthy of a throne. Not just the holy hill of Zion, but the throne of our hearts, individually. The one whom God has declared to be Lord, I must do the same. The text behind me says, what think ye of Christ? And that is at the very heart of the gospel. It's not a religion. It's not a chosen way of life. It's a once-for-all eternal decision that you and I have to take. What think ye of Christ? Worthy to rule? Worthy to reign? Or to be ignored? Do we say in our hearts, I will not have this to reign over me? Or do I acknowledge that the one the world has crucified, God is enthroned, and I bow the knee in contrition and submission and confess my sins and own Jesus Christ as Lord and know what it is to be eternally saved? May God bless his word to us tonight. Shall we pray? Our God, as we bow in the quietness of this place, we thank thee for the knowledge that there is that blessed man at thy right hand. We thank thee that the one whom we preach is the one who is alive and alive forevermore. He is mighty and willing and able to save all who would come unto thee through him. We thank thee for a risen living Saviour. He could not be a Saviour if he were otherwise. And we thank thee that thou hast taught us from thy word thy purpose concerning him, that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus is soon going to be honoured and glorified in the scene of his humiliation and rejection. And we thank thee for thy grace by which the gospel is preached tonight, a message to rebellious individuals, that now, while there is time, to bow the knee, to acknowledge that we are sinners in thy sight, to repent of that sin, to embrace the Son, to acknowledge him as Lord, to take thy side in the matter, and to have sins forgiven, the knowledge that judgment is eternally past, and that there is nothing other than the glory of heaven awaiting those who have put their faith and trust in him. We thank thee for all who in this place tonight know the joy of sins forgiven, the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Thou alone knowest every heart, and if any be not thine, if any have not yet bowed the knee, O God in thy mercy, show them the futility of the ways of rebellion. And we pray that in this place, in others, in many places tonight where the gospel is being preached and the Lord Jesus presented as the Saviour of sinners, glorify thyself in the salvation of souls, we pray. We leave ourselves in thy care. We thank thee for renewed fellowship. We pray thy blessing upon us as later we part. We give thee thanks for thy mercies in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.